starting there, and you can make notes, and you will be required to make notes for you to understand what we are teaching here. We are obviously busy with training in biblical counseling, and this section, part six, will look at the gospel as the ultimate solution to man's most basic problems. Now, we have considered up to this point, we have learned that biblical counseling is based on the conviction that the Bible emphasizes the importance and the nature of biblical counseling from its very beginning. We saw various examples of counseling in the Garden of Eden. We saw good counsel from God. We also saw from Genesis chapter 3 the bad counsel that was given, and we were certainly warned about that. And then we've also looked at the responsibility that the church has, especially in our century, that it is responsible to counsel its members with the Word of God. For the last 120, 130 years, people have sought out an alternative, and often we will hear in our churches people refer to the professionals, those who are able to help us with our problems. But the Bible is sufficient. The Bible is sufficient for our problems, and we need to focus on that. Jesus Christ is the biblical counselor's model for counseling. We have considered a few aspects there. And we've also looked at the goals of biblical counseling, that it must be biblical. When we counsel, the goals for biblical counseling must be distinctly biblical. We've also looked at the Bible, that is sufficient for understanding people. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that the scriptures are God-breathed. It is God speaking to us. Not only is he speaking to us, but those who he are speaking, who he is speaking to, he's also created them. And who knows people better than God himself? And so the Bible is certainly sufficient for our understanding of people, but also their problems. We think of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 13, the common to man struggle with sin. We all tend to have the same struggles in the same direction. And so the scriptures is sufficient to provide us with solutions for those problems. Today we are coming then to session 6, and that's on page 59. And we will move out with the conviction that biblical counseling need to move from the gospel. The gospel is the center. The gospel is the ultimate solutions to man's most basic problem. Now, the world doesn't hold on to this truth that the world, where the world has many ideas about to solve man's problems, and we will look at some of these problems or the way in which they deal with problems. One of the ways they deal with man's problems is dream analysis. When I was studying and looking up what he said about this, I came across this phrase where dream analysis is encouraged to take place because they say that it is God's forgotten language. God speaks to people in dreams. It's forgotten language. And in fact, when I read this, just listen to this as they try and promote this. In the Christian epoch, the church and its scriptures supplanted the importance of the dream. The dominance of Christianity obscured the divinity of the dream. Later, the rise of rationalism and science further undermined the value of dream. To this day, skepticism towards the dream remains the predominant attitude. And so people want to solve their problems through dreams, and of course we know that is Jungian psychology, where we will explore the dreams, we will go and find out, and we will look for patterns, or they will look for patterns to determine the problems that people have. Then, of course, we've already looked at this extensively. Dr. Mack has looked at increasing self-esteem, the importance of answering the question, how do I feel about who I am? And it's such a dominant problem in our culture, but also with Christians. Very often we are more concerned about who I am. And you hear my phrase, I am. I am the prominent one, and so often there's a great emphasis on people have problems because they have a low self-esteem. We've also considered psychoanalysis. I'm not going to go into all of these. Cognitive restructuring, basically helping people to think in a different way. The definition of that is a cognitive behavioral therapy technique uses the identity and correct negative thinking patterns. The technique involves altering negative automatic thoughts that occur in anxiety-provoking situations. Someone might be sitting here teaching biblical counseling and thinking, they think I'm boring. And so I would go for a reconstructing my thought pattern, and I will just say, I can't read other people's minds. They are probably just tired. So various of these techniques of reconstructing our way of thinking. But I found this one, ventilation, and I sent Dr. Mack the email this morning, and I think this is a word that is probably most used in the States, ventilation, and I was thinking, is the ventilation in the room? What is it? And then I came across the suggestion, and please don't do this. It's venting your feelings physically. This is a way we deal with our problems. And here's a suggestion. One thing I like to do is toss books, papers, and laundry into the air. I'm angry and I grab the laundry and I get angry at it and I throw it in the air. I've also smashed dustbin lids while venting. A lot of people will say that this is just as destructive as yelling and screaming at someone you love, but I disagree. So we might do some of this ourselves, thinking that this is going to help, but that's certainly not a way of solving our problems. What about getting in touch with your feelings? We have to become emotionally more aware. And that's a way in how people in this world try to solve their most basic problem. Behavioral modification. The psychologist there is Skinner. We want to change our behavior and trying to understand it, the whole thing of fight or flight. And you can go and read up about those clever arguments about it if you want to know more. Insight therapy is another therapy that people use. Transcendental meditation is another. Education. So often we look at the problems that people have, we look at the news, and we look at our country, and we would say it's just because people don't have education. And so we think by giving them some education, we are going to solve their problems and they are going to become upright people who don't have problems. And then, of course, there's the alternative of drugs and medication. We think we can solve our problems by using drugs to escape our problems and or medication. But as we continue this session or the section, we want to answer the question, we as Christians should be asking, what does God say about the ultimate solution to man's problems? One thing, the Bible makes it clear that God doesn't say that ultimate answer to man's most basic problems is found in any of these things we've mentioned. And that is but a drop in the ocean. At the beginning of our study today, in fact, the Bible rejects all these previously mentioned solutions. But the Bible indicates that the world's solutions are non-solutions because the world has wrongly defined what man's basic problem is. And I can just mention again, some say that scripture will then reject the whole understanding of that we need to understand the unconscious world, or we need to develop our esteem, we need to improve our environment for us to deal with our problems. I'm just mentioning a few of the other things. We have to understand our emotion, and the Bible rejects those things as the cause of our problems. The Bible teaches that man experiences all kinds of unpleasant, destructive problems because of the consequences of sin in the world, on creation, on other people, on himself. Now, what is sin? What is sin? I'm not going to give you a shorter catechism answer. I'm going to read something from David Paulson that was in the Journal of Biblical Counseling. Listen what he says. Firstly, people tend to think of sin in the plural as consciously willed acts where one was aware of and choose not to do the righteous alternative. Sin in this popular misunderstanding refers to matters of conscious volitional awareness of wrongdoing and the ability to do otherwise. This instinctive view of sin infects many Christians and almost all non-Christians. It has a long legacy in the church under the label Pelagianism, one of the oldest and most instinctive heresies. The Bible view of sin certainly includes the high-handed sins where evil approaches full volitional awareness. But sin also includes what we simply are and the perverse ways we think, want, remember, and react. Sin is not just that moment when we are tempted and when we are aware of it and where we deliberately choose to go and do something. It's more than that. He says sin is also simply what we are, our being. Most sin is invisible to the sinner because it is simply how the sinner works, how the sinner perceives, wants, and interprets things. Once we see sin for what it really is, madness and evil intentions in our hearts, absence of any fear of God, slavery to various passions, then it becomes easier to see how sin is the immediate and specific problem all counseling deals with at every moment, not a general and remote problem. The core insanity of the human heart is that we violate the first great commandment, we will love anything except God, unless our madness is checked by grace. God's description of sin often highlights the unconscious aspects. Sin, the desires we pursue, the beliefs we hold, the habits we obey as second nature, is intrinsically deceitful. If we knew we were deceived, we would not be deceived. But we are deceived unless awakened through God's truth and spirit. Sin is a darkened mind, drunkenness, animal-like instinct and compulsion, madness, slavery, ignorance, stupor. People often think that to define sin as unconscious removes human responsibility. How can we be culpable for what we did not sit down and choose to do? But the Bible takes the opposite track. The unconscious and the semi-conscious nature of much sin simply testifies to the fact that we are steeped in it. Sinners think, want, and act. Sin-like by nature, nurture, and practice. I found that extremely helpful, just to realize that we are sin. The Bible teaches that sin is the ultimate cause of all our problems. Then, the gospel is the only basic solution to man's problems. This is why all the world's solution to man's problems are wrong. I'm just trying to get to my point here in my notes and try and sync these two. So we've looked at what sin is then, and let's move on. When we turn to the scripture, we find that the scripture teaches that man has three problems that are all related to sin. And it also teaches that because sin is the basic cause of all our problems, it also follows that the ultimate solution to all man's non-physical problems is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because of sin, man has three main problems to which the gospel and the gospel alone provides the solution. What are those three main problems? I'm going to give them to you and then we're going to discuss them. Firstly, we are guilty before God. We are guilty before God. The first problem is that we are guilty before God. The second problem is this, that sin has corrupted our hearts. Sin has corrupted our hearts. Thirdly, man lives his life for himself, according to the standards of self, the world, and under Satan. Man lives his life for himself, according to the world, according to himself, the world, and under Satan. Let's start with the first one. We are guilty before God. We are guilty before God. The Bible teaches us as we are born and live in this world, every person faces the gigantic problem of having a bad record because they are guilty before God and culpable to God. Culpable there means they deserve the blame, they are evil, they are improper, they are blameworthy. Galatians chapter 3 verses 10 to 13. Perhaps you would want to turn there with me and let's look at some of these passages. Galatians chapter 3 verses 10 to 13. Let's look at what scripture says about these truths. Galatians chapter 3 verses 10 to 13. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 13, we read that, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.' No man has perfectly or can perfectly keep God's law, and he is therefore under a curse. The text says, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things that are written in God's law to perform them.'" Not just some of them, but we have to perform all of them. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says that all of us are under the wrath of God because all of us are unrighteous and ungodly. A very interesting passage. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is describing us as sinners who are guilty before a holy God. In Romans chapter 10 verses 3, we read this, that all of us lack the righteousness a holy God requires. There is a requirement, there's a standard that God has, and we lack that because we have not kept the law to God's satisfaction. Of course, when we talk about the righteousness of God, we often cross that phrase that says it's a righteousness from heaven. It's a righteousness not my own. These are very important truths for us to remember. It's a righteousness that is by faith. And so here we see in Romans chapter 10 verse 3, nothing, no one of us have achieved it, and no, none of us can keep it. In Romans chapter 3 verses 9 to 25, it teaches that all men are under sin. All men are unrighteous. It says all of them, there's not one that is righteous. All men are guilty before a holy God and accountable to him. Even though they don't seek him, they are guilty before him. No man is able to save himself by his own efforts. And that all have sinned and come short of God's righteous demands. Very often when we engage with, even with Christians, people would cringe at this thought that they are guilty sinners before a holy God. You mean calling someone a sinner is, this is the truth, this is how Scripture looks at it, but yet people get very upset when you call them sinners or when we refer to ourselves as sinners. Colossians chapter 2, let's turn there, verses 13 and 14. What does it say about us? Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. We see here, when it talks about us who are spiritually dead, it is talking about the person, the sinner, is in a sphere of sin. He is like a person that is physically dead, they are in a sphere of the dead. So too, the one who is spiritually dead is unable to respond to spiritual stimuli, devoid of any spiritual sense, locked in spiritual death, unable to respond to God. That's who we are. All men, as they come into this world, are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. All have a certificate of debt against them. This passage teaches that God's righteous decree are against us and hostile to us. We are under a curse. Romans chapter 5 verses 6 to 9 teaches that all men as they come into this world are ungodly, are enemies of God, are under his wrath, separated from God. They are helpless against him. They are ungodly. They are sinners. They are under his wrath. They are the enemies of God. You look at my little daughter. As she is born in this world, and we are thankful for that, but we pray for her second birth, that she may come to an understanding of Christ, because she's guilty before God. Romans chapter 8 verse 13, let's continue to look at the consequences of sin, the results of that, and the fact that we are guilty before God. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says that the sinner, apart from Christ, is condemned. There's a judgment that has been made against a condemned person. The judge has declared a person condemned. Colossians chapter 1 verse 21 says that we are alienated from God, hostile to God, and engaged in evil deeds. The word there, engaged in evil deeds, means that we love darkness. Alienated means we are strangers. We are cut off from God. We are separated from Him. The word hostile to God means that we are hateful. We hate His standards and we hate His commands. That is who we are. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 to 22 tells us that we are excluded from the covenantal blessings of God. We are without real hope for heaven, without God, afar off from God, unable to approach God and have fellowship with God. What a picture. The word excluded there from the covenantal blessings means that we have been rejected and left out from any blessings that can come from God. We are without real hope. It means there's no covenant and there's no promises that the sinner without Christ can hold on to. There's no hope. Without God means, again, that we are strangers from Him. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. All men, as they come into this world, are part of the domain of darkness and excluded from the kingdom of Christ. As we are born into this world, and as we come into this world, we come into this world guilty before God. And it says that we are part of the domain of darkness. There's a jurisdiction. There's an authority over the person who is in that domain. The supernatural forces of Satan has almost arrested the person that is part of the domain of darkness. Those are sinners. In summary then, the Bible would have us know that man's greatest problem is not a lack of self-esteem, nor is it some biological or psychological abnormality, nor is it his bad environment or bad parenting or irrational thinking, nor is it any of the other ideas that men suggest to explain why people have problems. Man's basic problem is not deprivation, what he has been deprived of, or is it what he has been denied, but basic problem is related to depravity, to his bad record, to his guilt, to his rejection of God, to his disobedience to God. That's man's greatest problem. In summary, then, we can say that the Bible teaches man's greatest problem is his guiltiness before and culpability to God and his law. Man's greatest problem is that he has a bad record before God and therefore is under the wrath of a holy God because of his sin. God is opposed to him and will judge him unless he secures a release from the penalty of his sin. From all of this, it is easy to see why biblical counselors believe that the gospel is a most important part of the solution to man's non-physical problems. Secondly, we're looking at the second problem. The Bible teaches that one of the consequences of sin is that each of us, as we come into this world and live in this world, has a problem of a bad heart, a corrupted heart, in what the Bible calls our inner man. Now, I want to explain to you, and we will certainly look at this more in more detail, what is the heart? What is the heart of man? In Proverbs 4, verse 23, we read, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." The heart is like a spring. All our hopes, all our dreams, all our desires gush from the heart. Every drive for meaning and significance originates in the heart. Our behavior flows from the heart. It isn't caused by circumstances or other people. The heart, with its passions and desires, is the wellspring of life. And when you do biblical counseling, you have to get to the heart. Jesus said it's not what goes into us, Mark chapter 7, verse 21 onwards, but it's what comes out of the heart that defiles a man. If you want this information that I have, I took it from chapter 5 of Ted Tripp's book on instructing a child's heart. And he was here last year for the Shepherd's Conference, and he explained this, and I was looking for this information and found it there. And this is what he says about the heart, the heart's actions. We think of the heart as the emotional organ and the mind as the cognitive organ, but the Bible does not support that idea. The decisions and choices we make in life originate with what we love and desire. The Bible refers to this source as the heart. Therefore, activities we identify as cognitive are activities of the heart. There are over 750 references to the heart in God's Word. The Scriptures tells us that the heart conceals, the heart discerns, the heart instructs, meditates, muses, the heart perceives, the heart plans, the heart plots, ponders, thinks, and weighs. Though we know scientifically that it is the brain that processes and organizes data, it is the heart that directs even those activities. It is the you, the thing that you desire. But that's not the only heart actions. Worship activities spring from the heart. The heart loves God. The heart prays to God, rejoices in God, turns to God, seeks God, trusts God, and yields to God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. The heart also involves our emotional activities. Also, our emotions flow from the heart. The heart may ache, the heart may cherish, desire, the heart may despair or despise, it may grieve, the heart may hate, the heart may fear, lament, love, lust, rage, resent, sink, tremble, or throb. The promise of the new covenant in the Old Testament is a heart and put a new spirit in them. In Ezekiel 11, I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. The heart is what becomes the person. The heart is who the person is, who they are. Let me just read this. The adjectives used in the Bible to describe the heart are an eye-opener. The heart is variously described as adulterous, anguished, arrogant, astray, bitter, blameless, blighted, broken, calloused, circumcised, contrite, crushed, darkened, deadened, deceitful, and the words go on. It gives us a wonderful explanation of what the heart is. Page 53, it's chapter 5 in the book, Instructing a Child's Heart, if you want to look at that. That was the description of what a heart is. In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, what does it teach us about the heart? It says that we have a bad heart problem. This is our problem. This is where our problems come from. It asserts that our hearts are deceitful. The word used there in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, is the word Jacob. Jacob was a deceiver. He was crooked. He was polluted. It says, our heart is like Jacob. It says one thing, does another. And it's desperately wicked. It is like the word there used for desperately wicked is like a wound you cannot recover from. And it is incurable. In fact, in Genesis chapter 6, let's turn there, which is an incredible description of man's heart, tells us how the Lord sees the heart. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. It is like one huge flood of evil. Desperately wicked, deceitful. Who can understand it? Who can know it? Well, how long can you go without sinning? How long can anyone go without sinning? That is who we are. In Psalm 58, verse 3, we read that this wickedness of heart is present as soon as a baby is born. Men go astray from God, and his ways goes astray as soon as they are born. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, affirms the fact that men come into this world with a bad heart. It's not a clean slate that is then made bad. We come into it bad. I had the privilege of being a father in my 40s, and I suggest that you have your kids when you're in your 20s. And what you see after a while is that it's just there. It's programmed. You don't have to teach a child to be a sinner. We are dominated and ruled by fleshly desires, ungodly in our thinking, and we are by nature children of wrath. Selfishness is there. Empty conceit is there. Our own personal interest, it's all about me. It's all there, beautifully programmed and packaged. That is how sin has affected our heart. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 18 teaches that we have a bad heart problem when it asserts that men are under the control of sin. Unrighteous in their character. Lack of real understanding. I want you to go and study that and unpack it. And it gives us an incredible explanation and understanding. We are basically indifferent to and even opposed to the God of the Bible. Useless to God and the things that really matters. Guilty of unwholesome and even dangerous, malicious speech, capable of cruelty and violence, prone to fight and quarrels, lacking the fear of God. We had an interesting February the 14th yesterday, that a man who is so famous and so gifted in athletics can kill his girlfriend. And I was sitting pondering, and I said to Beth, let's just look at the local news. I'm sure it will just be on the local news. It was on Fox, it was on BBC, Al Jazeera, and the French television. It was incredible. All over the world, we see that. And what comes from our lips so quickly? I can't believe he did that. No, that is who we are. But for the grace of God, there we go. We are all capable of that. Romans chapter 7, verse 18. Let's turn there together and read that passage. Romans chapter 7, verse 18. Here is Paul giving us a description. For I know, he is very aware and he has embraced this truth, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. In Genesis chapter 8 verses 21, it also teaches us that we have a bad heart problem when it's asserted that men lack godly, righteous intentions and motives. One of the questions that has helped me a lot in my struggle is when I get upset and when others get upset, to ask, what are you not getting that you want? And you'll learn that question from the master. Or what are you getting that you don't want? Or what are you not getting that you want? Which reveals to us what is in our hearts and what we want. Psalm 14 teaches us that we have a bad heart problem when it asserts that men are internally corrupt, incapable of doing good as God defines it, lacking in understanding and opposed to the God of the Bible. Psalm 143 verse 2 teaches that we have a bad heart problem when it asserts that we are unrighteous inside and outside. Not only our inside motives, agenda, desires, but our actions, because our actions is directly linked to our hearts. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20 teaches that we have a bad heart problem when it asserts that men are always sinning and capable of doing good as God defines it. Indeed, Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. You don't get it clearer than that, do you? Ecclesiastes 7:20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, we without strength to do God's will, it just explains us as not having the strength. For while we were still helpless, which means we do not have the ability, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We were helpless because we are ungodly. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Let's turn there together as we consider that verse, two verses. John chapter 3, verses 19 to 20, describing who we are. Verse 19 says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. We love darkness. Romans chapter 8 verses 2 to 15 teaches that men, as they come into this world, have a bad heart problem when it says that apart from Christ we are spiritually weak, incapable of obeying God's law. We walk according to the flesh rather than the spirit. Their minds are fixed on the things of the flesh rather than non-things of God. They have minds that are hostile to God and His law, are incapable of doing God's will, are enslaved to their lust and passions. Romans chapter 6, let's turn there again, verses 17 to 20, Romans chapter 6, verses 17 to 20. talking about us being slaves of sin. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Verse 20, for when we were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Here we have interesting pictures of who we are. In Romans chapter 6, verses 12 to 14 teaches that we have a bad heart problem. When it asserts that sin reigns in our mortal bodies, we present our faculties unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness and are obedient to our own sinful desires. Still here? Is he here? This is not moving. Let's turn to Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Let's see what it says there. Okay. Titus chapter 1 verse 15. This is a wonderful verse, and I'm going to include verse 16 there. It says in verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Look at verse 16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. We see that scripture tells us that we have a heart problem. We are born in this world guilty before God, but also our hearts have been affected by sin, and we are impure and our consciences are defiled. How are our consciences fixed? Chapter 2 of Titus explains, but as for you, speak things which are fitting for sound doctrine. It's not just doctrine, but it is doctrine that works and that's applied to our lives. And then he has the various people. In verse 2, he talks about older men, and in verse 3, about older women, young. And just see how the gospel is supposed to affect, that it's not, it's something that is to be applied to our lives. Colossians chapter 1 verse 21 teaches that we have a bad heart problem when it asserts that men are alienated from and hostile to God in their minds. I'm going to move through this a bit. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 to 32, a wonderful passage to read and study, teaches that we have a bad heart problem when it asserts that men naturally suppress the truth. Because we have bad hearts, we suppress the truth, that which we know about God, and we ignore the truths about God that is revealed in creation, general revelation. We don't honor God. We are ungrateful to God. We engage in futile speculations. We are proud. We think we know so much, but really know little or nothing. We worship material things, earthly things, rather than God. We focus on finding our pleasures in earthly, material things rather than in glorifying and pleasing God, which means we get our identity from it. The whole thing about idolatry. We are more concerned about the temporal than, well, they are more concerned about the temporal than they are about the eternal. Those things which I can see and experience with my senses are more important than the internal thing. We see the fact of man's bad heart revealed in the fact that men are more concerned about what they want rather than what God wants. They lack self-control, are envious, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient and disrespectful of God-given authority, are untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, find pleasure in their own sin and the sin of others, in doing what God condemns and in watching others behave in sinful ways. It says that they don't only sin, but they approve of those who sin. So they actually support that. Titus 3 verse 3 reveals man's bad heart in that it says that by nature men are foolish and are deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, and spend their lives in malice and envy, hateful, and hate one another. Summary then, according to the Bible, man's greatest problem is not that he has the problem of a bad, or that he has the problem of a bad record. That is his one of the problems. But not only a bad record, a bad heart. From all of this, it is easy to see why biblical counselors believe that the gospel is a most important part of the solutions to man's non-physical problems. And here we come to the third. I'm going to kill myself on these chairs. We come to the third problem that man have because of sin. And we see here, we know that understanding and applying the gospel is the most important part of solving man's non-physical problems, because the Bible teaches that one of the consequences of sin is that each of us begin our lives and are susceptible to living our lives under the control of a bad master. I want to read to you what that means. In Ephesians chapter 2, let's turn there, and then I just want to give you some background on what that means. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is writing to the Ephesian church and explaining their history now that they are believers. And he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Now, looking at verse 2, that teaches us that we have a bad master. So we are guilty before God. Our hearts are corrupt. We have a bad master problem. When it asserts that all of us, after birth, walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Listen to this, John MacArthur. In this state of spiritual death, the only walking or living a person can do according to the course according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The world here does not represent simply the physical creation, but the world order, the world system of values and way of doing things, the world's course, the direction it goes. And as Paul makes it clear, the course of this world follows the leadership and design of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. Now, it's interesting, in recent days we did Two Ways to Live, and I don't know if you are familiar with that evangelism. It starts off with God creating, putting man in order, and then the rebellion, and that God, and that man sets up for himself a kingdom. But by setting up that kingdom, he actually comes under the authority of another, and this is what it's referring to. What we often call the spirit of the times reflect the wider course of this world, a course in which men are in basic agreement about what is right and wrong, valuable and worthless, important and unimportant. Sinful men have many different ideas and standards, but they are in total agreement that the network of things in this world is more important than the divine perspective of God. In this most basic world outlook, they are of one mind. And Paul is saying that you were all of this one mind. They resolutely work to fulfill the goals and values of their system. Thought, it defies God and always self-destructs. Sinners are persistent in their rejection. And the worse their system becomes, the more they try to justify it and condemn those who speak the word of God against it. They are of one mind because they have a common leader and Lord, the prince of the power of the air. Satan is now the ruler of the world, and until the Lord casts him out, John chapter 12 verse 31, he will continue the rule. The power or authority of the air probably refers to Satan's host of demons who exist in the heavenly sphere. Paul has this in mind in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12, where he warns of the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. During the present age, he and his demon hosts dominate, pressure, and control every person who is unsaved. Just think of that. What a motivation for evangelism if we love people. He is the personification of spiritual death because he is the personification of rebellion against God, and so is the system he designed. Here are some of the elements that we see of this system. There are three. The world system are the three elements that most characterizes our present world system are humanism, materialism, and illicit sex. Humanism places man above all else. Man is the measure and the end of all things. Each man is his own boss, his own standard of good, his own source of authority. In short, his own God. Materialism, the second element, places high value in physical things, especially money, because money is a means of acquiring all the other things. Sexual perversion is the third element that dominates modern Western society, as it has no other society since the lowest periods of ancient Greece and Rome. Along with the humanistic appeal of self-interest and the materialistic appeal to self, pushing yourself forward, sexual vice is used to promote and persuade in virtually every field of marketing, pandering to self-pleasure. He continues then and say that Satan, as the prince and the ruler over this world system, he is the ruler. Not all unsaved people are necessarily indwelt at all times by Satan or are demon-possessed, but knowingly or unknowingly, they are subject to Satan's influence because they share his nature of sinfulness and exist in the same sphere of rebellion against God. They respond naturally to his leading. Isn't that interesting? And to the influence of his demons. They are on the same spiritual wavelength. So when he talks about the world as the air, he is as the he's presenting a realm, a sphere, an influence. That's what he's referring to. And in that case, it would be a reference to the realm of ideas, beliefs, and convictions over which Satan now operates as prince, and they are all opposed against God. So we have a third problem, and that problem is that we have a a bad master. And John chapter 8, verses 38 to 44, teaches that we have a bad master problem in this world of Jesus to the Pharisees. And we've seen how the Lord Jesus would speak to them. You do these things which you have heard from your father. You are doing the deeds of your father. You are of your father, the devil. You know that portion. And you want to do the desires of your father. He does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you don't believe me. The point that he's making is what was true about Pharisees is also true of us, of all of us, as we begin life in this world. We have a bad master. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, I will read that for you. It states that, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." It teaches us that we have a bad master problem when it asserts that all of us, after birth, as we begin life in this world, are part of a kingdom of darkness. Satan is the prince of darkness. We operate our lives according to the world standards and values, as we've just read. And since Satan is the one who is behind, who energizes the world standards, Paul is saying that we run our lives in accordance with the will of Satan, without Christ, being conformed to this world. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 tells us that our minds need to be renewed away from the system. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 teaches us that when he had disarmed, speaking about the work of Christ, and when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. It teaches that we have a bad master problem when it's asserted that Satan, his demon cohorts, have rule and authority over every person as he comes into the world. And in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, teaches that Jews and Gentiles alike are under the dominion of Satan. Acts chapter 5, verse 3, I'm just going to read that for you. Chapter 5, verses 3, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. In verse 3, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" Here it teaches us that we have a bad master problem when it asserts, when we tell lies, we are doing what Satan wants us to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9. When we insult, persecute, oppose, and make life difficult for godly people, we are fulfilling the will of Satan. Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. When we make the acquisition of material things, possessions, power, control, our main concern in life, we are serving our bad master. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. When we are unwilling to forgive someone who has sinned and reaffirmed our love to him, we are serving Satan. In Ephesians chapter 4 up to chapter 6, verse 9, when people are proud, rough and ungentle with other people, when they are impatient and unforbearing, when they are not diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, when they let the sun go down on their wrath, when they brood over the wrongs others have done to them, when they steal from others or withhold from them what they owe them, when they are selfish and stingy, only concerned about their own needs, when they are bitter, wrathful, or malicious to others, when they are not kind or compassionate or willing to forgive others who have wronged them, when they don't walk in love, when they engage in filthy and silly talk or coarse jesting, when wives aren't willing to submit to their husbands, when husbands don't nourish and cherish their wives, when children don't honor or obey their parents, parents provoke their children to wrath and don't bring their children up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord, when employers don't treat their employees in a respectful way, when employees don't treat their employees in a respectful way, they are serving the interest of Satan. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 26, we read about those who are held captive by Satan to do his will. James chapter 3 verses 13 to 16, when people are bitterly jealous, have selfish ambition, and where they are arrogant, they are serving demons. In James chapter 4 verses 1 to 17, when people fight and quarrel, and we've looked at that, with one another, when they insist on having their own, when they adopt the world's standards, values and methods, when they are more concerned about pleasing the world than they are about pleasing God, when they are proud, when they slander others, when they make decisions without seeking God's wisdom, when they function as practical atheists, when they know what is right and don't do it, they are operating in accordance with the will of Satan. They need deliverance from the influence of a bad master. In summary, according to the Bible, man's greatest problem is not only that he has the problem of a bad record with God, but he has a bad heart. And he also comes into this world with a problem of a bad master. For unbelievers, this is total and cannot be avoided. For believers, it cannot be total, or he is not a real believer. But even believers may be influenced by Satan and his cohorts at certain times and in certain circumstances. And again I say, for all of this, it is easy to see why biblical counselors believe that when rightfully understood and applied, the biblical gospel is the most important part of the solutions to man's non-physical problems. I think we're going to stop there, and then we will continue with looking at the gospel after we've had a break. It is